Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to finish the introduction today with the last part of Paul's letter. And simple to title this, Eager to Preach. Eager to Preach, the last section of Paul's stated intention for writing this letter. So Romans 1, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And one of you is going to read it for us out of your copy of God's Word. Who wants to read? Boy, you know, you step into an introduction and you've got a few verses to wrap up, and all of a sudden, right, you're knee-deep in some of the most profound truths expressed summarily anywhere in the Bible. And it's at the end of Paul's introduction. And we're not going to venture too deep into that because really, starting in a couple of weeks, Nathan will start to venture into those waters the way Paul does. This is kind of Paul's way of grasping our attention with the depth of ground that he knows, inspired by God. He's going to now plow that ground as we work through the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, condemning everybody, chapter 4, learning how one can be righteous before God, and all the rest of it. So we're going to take kind of a quick view at it with a pretty simple outline, and then I'm really interested in seeing what kind of impact it has presently on you guys, all right? So it's easy to see why you might title this little section, if you were sliced out this little section, say, I want you to guide a discussion or write a lesson on this. How would you title it? Paul is eager to preach. He says so. I'm eager to preach. Now, I'm the only preacher in the room as it regards profession. I'm looking at several of you who have taught at various times or who regularly teach. I think you can relate to this. But I want you to recognize that all of you should relate to this if you're a Christian. All of you should be eager to preach, because the idea here is the declaration of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So right away, as I title this, I just want you to let that settle on you, maybe in the form of a question. Are you eager, like Paul is eager, to share the gospel? Are you eager, like Paul is eager, to preach? And some of you might say, hey, no, I just don't get that excited. I just don't. Well, it's helpful to say, do you ever get excited about anything? I do. So give me something that you would say, I am eager to do this. Okay? Disconnect from all the spiritual piety that you think you have to express in a public room. You don't have to do that. Just in an ordinary way, what could you make as a sentence that says, I am eager to... I am eager to go on vacation. Anybody can relate to that? Are you going on vacation? Eventually. Michael, you taking notes over there? Eager to go on vacation. Somebody else, what are you eager to do? Lydia is eager to finish the half marathon that she signed up to do. She wants it over with. Now, she went farther than I asked, but she just got ahead of some of you, because here's the second thing I want you to think about. What is something that I'm eager to do? Because I already said, are you eager to share the gospel? Well, maybe not so much. Well, what are you eager to do? Eager to run a half marathon? Eager to take a vacation? Follow up. What is it then that makes you eager to do those things? And she said, I just want it to be over with. Rebecca, what makes you eager to go on vacation? For me, it would just be not being on vacation. Not being on vacation makes it me eager to be on vacation. We need another eager to. What are you eager to do? What? I still didn't hear it. I'm eager to hear. Gardening. You're eager to garden. Now, what makes you eager to garden? Okay. She likes the fruit of gardening. She's eager to eat. That's what she said. That's my exposition of her eagerness. Who else is eager to do something? Yes? Eager to move your office. You're moving Massage Fix offices from an obscure place to a very outstanding location on Scottsville Road behind Rafferty's. What makes you eager for that? She does not want to be poor anymore. Eager to move to a new location, better opportunities, increased income, that kind of thing. Let's do one more. Hank's eager. Look at him. Do that again. Hank is eager to be recognized.
I'm eager to drink coffee and eat it too.
Hank is eager to eat coffee or drink coffee and eat at Q, a new restaurant coming to town. Some of you might know about that. So why are you eager for that? Not enough places already to drink coffee and eat?
I want to hurry up because there's so many others coming
in town. I noticed that in the paper yesterday. Yeah, somebody's been reading our notes. Okay, you hear this? Eager, you're something that you're eager about in your life. Most of you are just too quiet to talk. And reasons to be eager. Now let's go back to the beginning. Paul is eager to preach. Some of us can relate to that. Many of us cannot relate to that. Maybe our problem is we don't understand why you should be eager to preach. What is it that would motivate a person to be eager to share the gospel? And I really think that's what this section does. Paul tells us, I'm eager to preach, and here's why. Here's what motivates me. So first of all, I would say, number one, you're not going to like this one, but it's a good one. I'm eager to preach because I have an obligation. I'm obligated. All right? Not something we always attach to eagerness, but Lydia's might be an example. She's committed to a task. She's obligated herself to finish this marathon, and her motivation is to finish her obligation, get it over with. So look what Paul says. I'm obligated to preach. Look at verse 14. Do you see it right there? I'm under obligation. Who obligated the great apostle Paul to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? From whence cometh his obligation? Who? God. God obligated him. You say, well, yeah, that's great motivation. No wonder he's eager to preach. He was commissioned by God to this task. If I had such a commission, I might be eager to preach. But I don't feel any obligation to that task. Well, maybe we should open our Bibles several places, but I chose this morning to go to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and it is Mark's restatement in summary form of the Great Commission. I might be eager like Paul if I was commissioned like Paul and obligated, but I don't feel such an obligation. Well, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says you should, because this is what Jesus said. Go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. So Paul's first motivation stated is his obligation. I'm eager in part because I'm obligated, and I would just look to all of you. Are you eager? No, maybe not. Why not? I don't feel any obligation. Why not? You're obligated. Now, we don't have the time to break out the Great Commission and extend it to the apostles and beyond the apostles and to the early church. You've sat through those kind of discourses before. I don't think anybody here wants to arm wrestle with me as to whether or not the Great Commission applies to every Christian, because it applies to every Christian. It applies to every church. It applies to every minister. It applies to every Christian in varying ways, marrying their gifts to God's intention. But the obligation is everybody's. All right, so are you eager to preach? Maybe not. Why not? Don't feel obligated like Paul feels obligated. Well, now let the Word of God correct your thinking. You should be obligated. Look what he says, verse 14. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, I would not recommend in normal discourse that you call any particular group of people barbarians, right? There's enough social identity battles going on. You don't need to add barbarians into the mix. Why would Paul say that? Why would he say, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians? Well, here's a quick history of why he would say that. This is a way of saying, I'm obligated, in this case, to the Romans, Greeks who speak Greek, but I'm also obligated in this case to Romans who don't speak Greek. Anybody who didn't speak Greek in the first century context were considered barbarians. not like Conan the Barbarian. Barbarians, listen, born out of their inability to speak Greek. Here's how it went. The Greeks would say, when I listen to you, Michael, un-Greeked, all I hear is bar, 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 bar. That's all I hear. Bar, 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 bar. That's where that word comes from. You're either Greek-speaking or you're not Greek-speaking, in which case it's all just bar, 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 bar. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to run into this. This is the foundation of the problem in Corinth in the Greek context with speaking in tongues. And the Apostle Paul is going to say, when you come in talking like that, you sound like barbarians because you're just going bar, 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 bar. In our context, we might say blah, 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 blah. Right? You ever say that? You're describing what somebody tried to say and it was all just blah, blah, blah. What's interesting is actually in our culture, we would say, if you're not speaking English, it's all Greek to me. It's the same thing in reverse, same thing in reverse. So what is Paul really saying? I'm obligated to everybody. I'm obligated to everybody. I don't get to pick and choose who I have to carry this message to. It's to the Greek speaking and it's to the non-Greek speaking. But he actually presses that down even deeper. Look at the end of verse 14. I'm obligated to wise and I'm obligated to fools. Now, again, 1 Corinthians would give you a picture of what he thinks about fools and what he thinks about the wise and how the wisdom of the wise will become foolish to God and all the rest of it. But in this case, he's not thinking so much that. He's just thinking, look at a set of people, look at any set of people, look at your world. Maybe you work in a school, maybe you work on a construction site, maybe you work in an office, maybe you work at home. In any context, he is saying your obligation as it regards the gospel extends to everybody in your purview. You don't get just to pick the ones that are like you, the ones who talk like you or look like you or can relate to you. That's not how it works. Paul says, I don't think of it that way because Jesus' Great Commission didn't say it that way. Jesus said what? Go into all the world, all people groups, all cultures. There is no barrier. Let there be no barrier between your obligation and their need for the gospel. Your obligation, their need for the gospel. He then says it another way. He says it three different ways. Look at verse 16 at the end. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Three different ways to say the same thing. I am eager to preach because I'm under obligation to everybody. And when you start to get a sense of the everybody, you have to have some eagerness or you're just going to be found what? You're going to be found a derelict to the commission. And I just want to press that into your thinking. I don't know all of your worlds, but all of your world's not here. And by and large here, the gospel's been heard and received. And yes, much benefit to Roman Christians, much benefit to Bowling Green Christians also. But this urge, this obligation to carry the good news has to extend to everybody. And all of us are guilty at one time or another, and most of us most of the time, of simply overlooking that as though it doesn't apply to me. I'm not eager to do that. I'm eager to finish my race or finish my job or finish my test, but I am not eager about this. And here's the reason. You haven't understood the scope of the obligation. Who do you know in your life that their only hope in this life and the next is the gospel? That should make you eager. And then just look at your slice of your world. Just take the ones closest to you and start counting them. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them in all of our views. And Paul is saying for himself, I've got to get up eager every day because I understand the scope of my obligation. It extends to everybody. I might say, well, I'm growing a little tired here in the east. I think I'll look to the west and get a little relief. There is no relief in the west because in the west there's filled with people who need the gospel. I think I'll turn south because it's always better in the south, right? Yeah. No relief in the south. They need the gospel too. So whether you look east, west, north, south, in your world, up, down, all around, everybody needs the gospel. You should be eager. That's the point. To preach the gospel. That's his first motivation, but that's, we might say, not sufficient motivation. Most of our hearts aren't tuned that way. Maybe I need a different motivation or an additional motivation. You have a second one. Second motivation, a personal appeal. Number one, I'm under obligation. That makes me eager. Number two, I'm eager in this context for a personal appeal. And this is really kind of like 1B, point 1B. I'm eager to spread the gospel wherever in my purview I see people in need of the gospel. And that means I can't do it from here. I can't do it from here. Look what he says in verse 10, backing up to last week. Always in my prayers, making requests that God by His will might finally grant me to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 12, to be together with you. Watch, when you get eager to fulfill your aspect according to your gifts of the Great Commission mandate to go into all the world and don't exclude anybody, there's a little bit of zeal there. Added to that zeal, added to that need to get up and to move and to maybe to move out of your comfort zone, is you can't do it from here. You got to do it from here. You can't do it from over here to Michael. I got to go get next to Michael to do it. I can't do it from here. Just follow the analogy. I got to get back there next to Mark to do it. I long to be engaged with Mark in relationship so that I might fulfill my eagerness based on his need. It requires personal investment. And there's an eagerness here that I think actually flipped upside down because we don't understand our obligation and we don't really care about people's needs. We actually turn that one upside down, and that's a motivation not to go. Right? Paul sees this as a motivation to go. I'm praying for the chance to go. I'm eager. I'm imagining out there in Rome. It's just like it is over here where I'm at now. I am eager to get there. I'm eager to be used by God. I'm eager to find people that don't know the gospel that I might share the gospel. I'm eager to find people that know the gospel but don't understand the gospel so that I can help. I am just eager, but I got to get there to do that. And we would say, well, I got that eagerness and I see those people, but really? Go to them? I mean, I'm here. My door's always open. Right? I got I love Jesus signs in my yard. What do you want me to do? And Paul says, you kind of want to go there. How many times have you heard this? Trouble with Christianity, especially in the 80s and 90s, we'd go anywhere around the world, but we wouldn't walk across the street. Paul is saying, man, I'm eager. I'll go anywhere. I'll go anywhere. And I know that to really make a difference, I got to go where you are. You want to see that illustrated at a higher level than the Apostle Paul and all of his human infirmities? Who do you have to look to? Jesus. Man, I am eager to bring life to dead people. I can't do it from here. I got to go to earth. I got to go down there and relate to those people so that I might save them. See that picture? All right, second point. Personal appeal. Motivation for eagerness. Motivation for eagerness. Third point. Simple point. I'm eager because I'm under obligation. I'm eager because I got to move to get there. I got to stay invested in people's lives. Number three, I am eager. It would be helpful if I had that outline up there. I am eager because I have a powerful message. My message is life changing. Now, you won't get motivated, right? You take a guy, for instance. He said, I like to fix stuff. So you give him a hammer, a nail, a screwdriver, and a screw, and he won't fix anything. But you want him to get eager? You give that dude a pneumatic hammer and a power drill. Watch out, right? He's got the tools now. And he's going to fix something. If he has to, he'll break something so he can fix something to use his power tools. Maybe not a great analogy, but it makes the point. The Apostle Paul's eagerness in large measure is born out of the tool that God gave him. God gave him this incredible message. Look at it, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, which I am obligated to preach to those that I can extend relationship to, because it is the power of God. I mean, take my power tool illustration, or ladies, your sewing machine, or whatever technology you have in your hand that might motivate you to do anything, and multiply it exponentially ad infinitum. God gave you the power of life and death when He gave you the good news of Jesus Christ and asked you to be under obligation to share that good news. That, if that doesn't make you eager, right? That's what Paul is saying. Man, I am eager to be engaged in this because sometimes I just sit and think about the power that God gave me. Not His power. Look at it. Gospel power. The gospel is powerful to do what? Look at it. Change people's lives. That is not what it says. Now here's the deal. You want to get eagerness in a crowd of Christians in 21st century Christianity? You're going to motivate them? Everybody's got to be motivated. Here's the deal. We've got some good news. Ain't got no bad news. And it'll make your life better. Now go tell somebody. Go tell somebody. This will change your life, no downside. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not eager to share that message because that's not the gospel. And you'll see it right in the text. This is a power not to change your circumstances, not to make you rich or wealthy or healthy or any of that. What does it have the power to do? Somebody tell me what your Bible says, if it says anything my Bible says. What? Save people. Take them from death unto life. Now, there's a necessary, a necessary context of death that attaches itself to the message of life. In other words, there's some bad news in that deal. It's got to be some bad news. You gotta move people from Pharisees to tax collectors in their heart in order to make them aware of their need as a means of receiving the good news. The gospel's all of that, right? The good news of the gospel isn't that it's all good news, is that it has the power in both the bad and the answer to bring you life out of death. It has power, just look at it one more time, to save people. It has power to save people, implying people need to be saved. So let me just boil it down real simple for you. Are you eager? Do you wake up eager to share the gospel? I just don't, Pastor Steve. Sometimes I don't. Well, it could be that you're not sufficiently motivated. No, I don't get excited about anything. Now, that is a present problem in our culture. One problem in our culture is we got a whole generation of people don't get excited about nothing. I don't really have anything to say about that today. But for those of you who still have something in your life that you get excited about, then just ask yourself, what is it that moves me to be eager to do that? Now, let me take that and see if there's any motivation for the gospel. What have you heard? I'm under obligation to everybody. I'm under obligation to God, to everybody who is what? In my life, within relationship, who is what? You're not finished. Everybody, not everybody, everybody in my field, everybody that I might be able to move a little closer to, and she says it close enough, move a little closer to in relationship, everybody? What am I looking for? What? What? Yes. But before that, before those who will listen, who am I looking for? Dead people. I'm looking for dead people in my world. Listen, I'm looking for family members and friends and coworkers who, if they die today, are going to hell because they live under the wrath of God. Nathan will tell you in a couple of weeks. Justly live under the wrath of God. Mitigated wrath, not the wrath like Jesus had, but wrath nonetheless. And I have to love people enough in my world to say, you know what? If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you die today and face eternal condemnation, your blood in some measure is on my hands if I don't share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. I'm obligated to do that. So who am I looking for? People in my world, people I can get close to, and people who I know don't know Jesus. I don't mean people who say they know Jesus and you don't think they do. That's a whole other task that very few of you will ever be called to. And you spend way too much of your time thinking like that. I'm talking about identifying people who claim no allegiance to Christ, who serve the world gladly, and think if they die tomorrow, they're all right. Get close to those people. Invest in their lives. Pray that God would, as Paul is, open doors of opportunity. So I'm looking for dead people. In this context, I'm eager to preach to dead people because I have life. Just imagine, if you could, it's a tired illustration, but it works. You hold the cure to cancer. Would you be eager to use that? Say, yeah, I'd be eager to use that. If I held the cure to cancer in my hand, just this little inoculation or injection, cures cancer. So I'm going to go out and do what? I'm going to give everybody a shot. Well, that's a waste of time. Don't give me a shot. I don't have cancer. What are you going to do? You're going to look for cancers. You're going to look for people who are suffering. And you would do that. You'd spend your days doing that. You'd spend all the money you have, I suspect, traveling wherever you had to go to anybody you remotely might have a relationship and say, I have got life for you. You'd be buying billboards, running ads, whatever your bailiwick is. That's what you'd be doing because you understand the power that you possess. Christians need to understand what you have. You have something way greater than that. Everybody you heal of cancer is going to die later of something. But people that you heal of their depraved state and eternal condemnation with the good news of Jesus Christ will live forever. They'll live forever. Okay, that's my passion. I think that's Paul's passion. Shame on us in the church that it's not our passion. I don't think we're properly motivated. All right, so what do we need? We need to understand our obligation. We need to desire to be close enough in relationship to have those doors of opportunity. Right? We need to understand the power that we possess, the power to save people. A power received how? How does a person receive that power? You don't give them a shot. What do you give them? What do you give them? What's your obligation to the lost in your world? What's your obligation? Go into all the world and preach. That's your obligation. He doesn't say give them a shot. He doesn't even say save them. They need saving, but your obligation ends with the preaching of the word. But let's talk a minute. Somebody said already they need to be willing to listen. Well, that's their will, not your will, right? You can't control their will. But the point is you have to be willing to go and share. But I want to spend just a minute here because it's important. Just a minute here and say, who is able to receive this gift? Who's able, or that's not what I mean. How do they receive the gift? How do you get the gift of the good news? How do you benefit from that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Somebody quote it for me. We're talking about salvation. How is a person saved? Outstanding. Open your Bibles. Go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He got it right. For by grace you are saved through faith. By grace you are subject saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. You have an obligation to carry the gospel. And what we learn if we put these two truths together, and we could do it lots of places, but we don't have time. The gospel carries something. Okay, so the gospel is your obligation. This is your cancer cure. This is your eternal condemnation cure. The gospel is carrying something that is able to produce life in those who receive it. It's carrying grace received by faith. All right, so grace and faith ride on the wings of the gospel. Grace and faith ride on the wings of the gospel. Your obligation is to bring the gospel. Who's going to provide the grace and the faith? Who? What about the recipient? What do they provide? Well, look at the verse. You got it open by now, I think. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So it seems that, however we read this, it's not going to be a salvation provided by ourselves. I can get that much out of it. Next line, look at it. It's the gift of God. Now don't rush too quickly. As Christians, we hear talk about salvation and the phrase the gift of God, and just almost instantly, if you've been in church for any time at all, instantly you say, well, they're talking about grace. Anytime I'm talking about salvation and a gift, it's grace because grace is a gift. So I'm looking at my Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, right? Look what it says. It says, for by grace, see, told you, grace, end of the sentence, the gift of God. Grace, the gift of God that produces salvation when it comes through faith. Grace provide salvation. It's the gift. Grace is the gift, obviously. when it comes through faith. And so grace, we would say, is the subject. Grace is the subject being identified as the gift. And I'm just telling you, I did all that to say this. That's not right. In this case, that's not right. Look at the sentence structure. This is a difficult sentence in the Greek, by the way. But we're helped here, and this is a faithful translation. If you're looking at NASB, NIV, ESV, you're going to be really close on all these. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. I'm asking you what the it is. What? No. What is the it? Read the sentence. What is the... It's hard because it doesn't have a subject. A direct subject. Maybe say it this way. What is the subject of the statement? What is in view which might be the it that is by... Salvation is what's in view. So the idea here is, Paul would say, I'm talking about salvation, and two things I want to say about salvation. Two things. Look at it. Two things I want to say about salvation. Thing number one, it's a gift of God. Thing number two, it's not a result of works. Those two things I want to say about salvation. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is not of works. Now, you could take that interpretation, flesh it out north and south in your Bibles, and you'll never find it contradicted. Old Testament, salvation is of the Lord, right? Salvation is of the Lord. Go to John chapter 1. What would Jesus say, or John say? This is a salvation that doesn't come by the work of man, not the will of man. It comes by the work of the Spirit. They're all saying the same thing. When you talk about salvation, every Christian should immediately say what we said this morning about the kingdom. It's a gift. It is not of works. Now, when you get that part nailed down, that the idea is salvation, salvation is always a gift, salvation is never of works, then you can go back to the beginning and say the idea was salvation, salvation that comes by grace through faith, and whatever you believe about grace and faith cannot negate the final conclusion, which then you were right. Grace is a gift of God and not of works, and faith is a gift of God and not of works, because they are both consequential to the whole idea of salvation. But so you don't get lost by some cynic or skeptic that says, that's not teaching that faith is a gift. Where'd you get the idea that faith is a gift? You need to be careful with your Bible and say, no, what it's teaching is salvation is a gift and all its consequent properties, which are essentially two things, grace and faith. But it can't make that statement without what? Contradicting itself if you want to make faith not a gift. And in fact, so that you don't get confused, he explicitly says, not of works. Not of works cannot be talking about grace, because grace couldn't be grace if it was of works. The not of works qualifier is there for the people who want to make faith a work. No, it's not a work. So we said all that to say what? Grace is free. It's not of works. Faith is free. It's not of works. Our message of good news is a message of grace through faith. Grace and faith, these two gifts, if you want to picture the bird of the gospel, these two gifts, one in each talon, is dropped in a man or a woman's heart, a sinner's heart, and by the gift of grace and the gift of faith, salvation is now realized. But we're not finished. I told you we'd get into a little water this morning. When God drops grace and faith in a sinner's heart, what do we call that? What do we call that biblically? God just dropped grace and faith in a sinner's heart. He dropped them in there on the wings of the gospel. It doesn't just happen. The gospel carries it. You're responsible for the gospel. He's deposited grace and faith now in a human heart. All right? What's that called? Not justification. Regeneration. Life, the genesis of life for a dead soul requires grace and faith. And in order for that salvation of a dead soul not to be by works and be by gift, God's got to deposit every essential element into that dead heart that life might be realized. And both elements are there, grace and faith. He brought them both. He didn't bring grace so that you could use your faith, because you didn't have any faith. That's one of the consequences of being dead. So he brought grace and faith. Look, he put it in your soul. The essential elements are there. That's regeneration. But somebody got ahead of themselves and said justification. A man is not justified yet. A man isn't justified. A woman isn't justified until they, what? Until they believe. That's the exercise of the faith. And that's why it sometimes gets confused with a work. You say, well, I have to believe. You do have to believe. But Paul wants to take you in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And this is his proper motivation for the power of God, even back in Romans 1. Paul wants you to know that all the essential elements have been given to you. Grace and faith. From which you will exercise faith or belief. Now here's the question for the ages. When does that deposit, we said it comes by the Spirit, when does a human being get the grace and the faith deposited in their dead soul? When does that happen? What? Somebody say that. Can't be before the foundation of the world, otherwise everyone would be born with the grace and faith they need, and they don't need the gospel then, because they already have the essential elements. The essential elements are brought to them by the gospel, so you weren't born with them. By the hearing of the word, okay? So grace and faith attached to salvation come by the hearing of the word, right? We could go to scriptures that say that just directly, like Romans 10. All right, so grace and faith come on the, or in the talons of the gospel, dropped into a human heart, all right? They come from the gospels. Now, here's the question. So you've got this deposit of grace and faith. Who gets that deposit? The guy that'll use predestined and elect in one sentence. That guy's dangerous. That's the truth. Not everybody gets that deposit. Not everybody gets that deposit. Only those who are destined to receive that deposit. Now, that's Ephesians 1, not Ephesians 2. Mike's been buried in that for several months. He'd be glad to give you a primer on that. And that's where the before the foundation of the world happened, was the choice of the recipients of grace and faith, but not the action itself. All right, so we've got grace and faith, and we have to believe. Who gets the grace and faith? Jeff is suggesting the elect are the benefactors of that. So the gospel goes out, and you're suggesting then, Jeff, that when the gospel goes out, it doesn't carry the same effect for everybody. That's what he's suggesting, by the way. He's suggesting that you should be eager to preach the gospel. You should see anybody who doesn't know the gospel. You should be motivated because the power that you possess to give them the gospel. But Jeff is suggesting they won't all hear the gospel. And what you just face in the middle of all these motivating factors for eagerness is the greatest detriment to your being eager to spread the gospel. What is it? Some people don't want to hear it. Some people don't want to hear it. So I want you to see that. I want you to see how Paul wrestles this out in order. We already know his view back in Romans 1. But notice how he wrestles it out. Go to 2 Corinthians real quick because we're going to run out of time. 2 Corinthians real quick. And look at verse 14. Here's Paul eager to preach. What's his motivation? I'm obligated to everybody. I'm praying for really close relationships to get personal enough to share this gospel. And I know it's the power to save. Look, listen to his excitement. Who wouldn't be excited? And you're thinking, I tried that. I was an abject failure, and I am not excited anymore. So we open to Paul, and we say, give us some more, Paul, to help us understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, look how he starts. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. There's that same silly excited Paul. He just says silly excited. Look what he says. Thank you, God, every aspect of my ministry is triumph. Now, we already know what his ministry is. What is it? He's preaching the gospel. He's been preaching the gospel. And here's his perspective. Thank you, God, for the privilege and the power of the gospel that always leads me in triumph. And you're thinking, well, good for him. Everybody listens to him, apparently just loves it. Well, read his story. That's not what's happening. So what is happening? Look at it. It leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. That's Paul's poetic way of saying the gospel. Thank you, God, who always leads me in triumph every time the fragrance of the good news flows through me. Do you see it right there? Comes through me. Man, I'm excited, Paul says. Next verse. Because I'm a fragrance of Christ to God. It doesn't just flow through me to them. It flows from me to God. This is like, this, he would say, can you smell that? What does it smell like? Victory. That's what it smells like. Oh, that we had Christians with this kind of excitement. Ooh. Everywhere I go. Look. A fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who aren't being saved. And now we think Paul has lost his mind. Now we understand he can relate to my world, because most of the time when I share the gospel, it's not, ooh, smell that. It's, whew, who did that? Right? It stinks. Paul's not naive. Paul's not ignorant. And Paul says that in the stinking of it, see verse 14 again, there is triumph. Why? Because I've met my obligation to expand and to share the power of the gospel through the preaching of the word, bring in some more truth. And the word will never return void. It always accomplishes its purpose, and it leaves no man or woman unchanged. That's triumph. What kind of change does it affect? Look at it. Some people are saved. Some people are, go ahead and finish the sentence, condemned. By what? My preaching of the gospel. And in case you don't follow him, look at the next verse. For some, the smell is what? The stench of death. And my preaching comes into that death and just produces more death. But, next, to the other, who's the other? Those who are, verse 15, being saved. Oh, that smells like life. Life. Abundant life. Everlasting life. You with me? Now, where does that leave you? I hope it leaves you where it left Paul. Look what he says. He's not finished with the sentence or the statement. Who is adequate for that? Who wants to sign up for that program? Who wants to be eager now to go preach the gospel? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying no human being's fit for that task. Spreading death. Sealing people in their condemnation because one more time they said no to the gospel. Nobody wants that job. But Paul says it's a triumphant job to which I always give thanks to God. But do you understand he's not naive about its various effects? But he says, if you're relating to me, Paul, if you're anybody relating to me, ever heard anybody say, shoo, that stinks? Yeah, I don't want none of that stuff. What's your first temptation? What's the first temptation? Well, maybe second. The first temptation is, you know what? Fool with you. But they're friends of yours. You're in a relationship with them. You're not going to mark them off. But they said, you know what? That stuff stinks to me. What's your first temptation? Febreze. Who came up with that? Right? Don't clean it. Just hide the stink. That's what Febreze, that's how it exists. It's not a cleaner. It hides the smell. That's your temptation when you share the gospel and your friend says, that stuff stinks. Look, if you want to have a relationship with me, you have to get off that bandwagon and you come back the next time even more convinced because you say I love them. But this time you bring your Febreze with you and you start peddling that gospel in a little different way. Throw in a little works, throw in a, I know you're really good, throw in God's only good always, throw out hell, throw out sin, throw out repentance. Look at the next verse in your Bible. Paul says that's what a lot of people do. In fact, verse 17, that's what most people do, the many. What do? They peddle the Word of God. They're hucksters, shucksters, what is it? There you go. That's who they are. Snake oil salesmen. Any of those around? Yeah. Smells good. Got to be making something better. That's what Christians have done with the gospel. It carries no power because they peddle it. And Paul says, I'm not naive about this. I know the effects of this, but that's God's business, not my business. We will not peddle the Word of God. Look what he says. We will be sincere. We will preach it the way we got it from God. We'll speak Christ in the sight of God, because at the end of the day, the only one I'm preaching to, watch, is him. You'll see that back up there in verse 15. That aroma, it rose all the way to the nostrils of God. And it's always sweet. It's always sweet when he smells a saint who is committed and eager to share the gospel. He never smells that bad. And Paul says, you know what? I play to an audience of one. And it's my God. And may I be found faithful, eager to preach the gospel. Because here's my motivation. I'm under obligation. And I love these people. And I'm praying to get close to them. And as I do, I'm going to bring God's gospel in full array. And I'm going to trust God with the consequences. Amen? That's the right motivation to preach the gospel, which I said would be short, and I wanted to hear from you. But you can see we're out of time. That's verses 14 through 17. Are you eager? Is it because you haven't understood what you have? Maybe you haven't understood who needs it? Whatever it is, I pray that we would be found eager to preach the gospel. Amen?